Well, I'm blessed by that. I think we could all go home. Leo said it all. I wanted to talk today about a subject that's going to grate on everyone's nerves to start with, and I hope in time you'll see it in the same light that I do and you'll get excited about it. Today the word I want to talk to you about is the word obligation. There. Did everyone's hackles rise up? For most of us, obligation has a sense of debt attached to it. Who wants to be indebted? Obligation has a sense of duty attached to it. Well, we don't want to live under the bondage of duty. We want things to be flowing out of our heart in love and just on the impulse of the moment. Not under obligation. Stay with me, okay? Let's have a look at this word. So today, I want to look at two different obligations that we have. We have a legal obligation and we have a moral obligation. When we look up that word, regarding the legal aspect, it actually says in the Oxford Dictionary, it says, as pertaining to law, it is an agreement enforceable by law whereby a person or persons become bound to payment of a sum of money or other performance, a written contract or bond under seal containing a penalty with conditions attached. Sounds serious, this legal obligation. And then moral obligation. Later on, I think that was the second definition of obligation, number 5. It said, moral obligation, the fact or condition of indebtedness for a benefit or service received. Now, before we get into these subjects, the word obligation doesn't appear in the Bible. It's not there. But the concepts of legal obligation and moral obligation most certainly are. So first of all, let's look at the legal obligation placed upon mankind by God, an agreement enforceable by law. Persons are bound to certain performances containing a penalty with conditions attached. And then secondly, let's look at any moral obligations that we may be under, as in our indebtedness for a benefit or service we may have received. So, part A, legal obligation. We are all born under a legal obligation to God, all of mankind. God, who made the universe, created the whole world and everything in it, in 6 days, with irreducible complexity, set forth a legal code of righteousness. He did this through his servant Moses. Hence, it is often referred to as Moses' law. But it is, in actual fact, God's holy law. It is the standard for the attainment of righteousness that the Creator laid forth for his creation. A legal, binding document with penalties attached. Remember the definition of a legal obligation. And so it is. We're born. We live out our infancy, ignorant to anything but self. Anyone seen a baby? Cry when they're hungry. They cry when they've got a wet nappy. They cry just because they want to cry. You know, they're consumed with self. Right? Amen? Amen. All right. We continue in this carefree state through our childhood. If we have a happy home, we might add love of parents and some love of friends into this selfish state. We continue up through adolescence. And for many of us, our testimony of being that while there may have been love of parents continuing, for the most part, our adolescent life, when we look back on it, perhaps with grief, it was typified by love of self. What's good for me? If it feels good, do it. What I want. And most adolescence in the world is in this state. And so we continue, for the most part, living for self, living for pleasure, into adulthood. Yes, for some there are little deeds of kindness, favours often bestowed or shown to friends or community, but no thought of God or his requirements. We live to satisfy our physical senses, fulfilling our desires. Yet there's a part in every man and woman that cannot be filled this way. It is a part of the man and the woman that It is in his inner being that was designed to be filled by the Creator, by God. And God made us that way, with that little part inside of us that's supposed to be filled by him. An empty void place in our inner man that God is supposed to fill. And while he is not there, it is empty. And there is a niggling emptiness that the world and its pleasures cannot fill. It's something that's undefinable for most of us. It's just, I feel like there's something missing. No matter how hard I try, there's just something lacking. And so people try to fill it with good food, with friends, with holidays, cars, houses, new clothes, parties, good times, alcohol, relationships, drugs. They try to fill that niggling emptiness. Maybe if I try this, that will fix it. And still, there's that niggling lack. There's something more. There's something missing. And then someday, somehow, we are presented or confronted with God. And we have all had our own unique journey. For all of us, we have come to this place in our own individual encounter. Sometimes it's a neighbour, a workmate, family member, a friend, or a complete stranger. Often it comes attached with a trial, a tribulation, a tragedy, a heartache, a failure, sent by a loving God to arrest our attention. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Amen. And we hear about God, his holiness, and how that no sin abides in his presence. We see ourselves in the light of God, not holy. We see our sins, see our love of ease and our love of pleasure, our love of self. We hear the word, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we hear the beautiful message of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, about God's grace shown to us in Christ Jesus. And our access to this grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, his blood that can cleanse us from all our sins. And usually, people will respond one of three ways. I'm sure there's a lot more than three responses to this news. But there are three ways that people generally respond. The first one, and it's very common, well, nobody's perfect, which in actual fact is a denial of the revelation received and a lack of desire to conform yourself to it. But the legal obligation of God and his holy law still stands. Irrespective of our desires, God's legal obligation on mankind stands firm as a rock. God's holy law of righteousness. But I believe every man can choose. And you remember when you were a child, did you ever read those choose your own adventure books? I did, you know, I used to read them, and it says go to pay something, so you stick your finger in there and you read it. Oh, go back there. Oh, what's the other option? And so by the time you finish reading, you've got all your fingers stuck in your book with all your different options, and you can't remember where you were reading. You know, okay, so we're going to have a choose your own adventure today. So you choose, nobody's perfect. Turn to page 2012. It's a long book, this one. For all of who are in the know, you might refer to that as Revelations 2012. You die. You come before God, along with all the souls of mankind on that great and dreadful day, Judgment Day. You stand before the throne of God. The book of life is opened. God in all his majesty and his purity and holiness is before you. Finally, your turn comes and you are asked, what provision have you made for your cleansing from sin? How will you come before God in righteousness and true holiness? You boldly answer, but you always were a courageous chap. Nobody's perfect. They look in the book of life for your name. Your name is not found in the book of life. And Revelations 20 verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I didn't like that ending. Let's try a different one. Let's go back to where we were. God was revealing himself to me and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. I'm going to choose option two. And this is an option that people often choose as well. Well, I'm not a bad person. And this too is a denial of the revelation and a lack of desire to conform. Often when this option is chosen, it's with a promised obedience later in life. When I'm older and settled down, I'll probably do something then. Or it is accompanied by self-improvement, which in reality is a tacit acknowledgement that maybe one isn't as good as they were claiming to be. And so a program of self-improvement is often commenced upon the revelation of God. So we try to stop swearing, we cut back on the amount of alcohol we're drinking, and we try and quit smoking. Maybe God does want me to fix my life up a little bit. Again, God's legal obligation still stands firm as a rock. Galatians 3:10 tells us, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" And in Galatians 5:3, "I testify to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor under obligation to do the whole law." Remember the choose your own adventure? Turn to page 2012. Hey, that was the page we turned to before. I know. You die. But hey, you knew you were going to die eventually, right? Okay. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." You are asked the question, "What provision have you made for the cleansing of your sin? How will you come before God in righteousness and true holiness?" You answer, and you always were a courageous person, "I'm not a bad person. I'm not like Hitler or Stalin. I'm not like Pol Pot or Idi Amin. I went to Sunday school as a child. And, you know, I gave to the Guide Dogs Association once or twice as an adult. I even occasionally went to church." Or maybe you'll give a better answer than that. Maybe you'll answer like the Pharisee did in Luke 18:13. "I fasted twice every week and I gave tithes of all that I possessed." And you go on and you add to that that you never worked on the Sabbath, well, mostly you didn't, and you even kept a lot of the Old Testament feasts, like, you know, quite a few. God, with compassion but firmness, replies, "I did not ask you about your good deeds. I asked what provision you have made for the cleansing of your sin. You have kept some of my laws. You needed to do them all. What provision have you made for your sin? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They look for your name in the book of life. Your name is not found. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Hey, I really don't like that ending. Let's go back to where we were about that revelation thing again. Okay, this is a choose my own adventure, right? Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and ye shall be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. Being justified, rendered innocent by his grace," that's his unmerited favour, "through the redemption," that's the buying back, "that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, an atoning victim, through faith in his blood." John 3:16, 1 John 1:9, Acts 17:31, Ephesians 2:8, and Romans 3:24, 25. Option 3, you humble yourself. You receive the revelation of God and you conform yourself to him. You come before God and you confess that you have fallen short. You have missed the mark. The word sin means to miss the mark. God, I missed the mark. You see your sin in the light of God and his holiness and righteousness. And you see them for what they are, enmity to God. You confess your sins and you become reconciled to God through the atonement of Jesus Christ. You put your faith in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, offered on the cross for all who would put their trust in him. With thankfulness, you look forward to a life with your loving Heavenly Father and Saviour. And remember, this is Choose Your Own Adventure. So please turn to page 2534. You die! Well, everyone has to. And you find yourself with all people on Judgment Day, small and great, gathered before the throne of God. Your turn before God comes, and he asks you, in light of the legal obligation of righteousness and true holiness, what provision have you made for the forgiveness of your sins? And in humility, you reply, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Upon hearing your answer, the book of life is opened and consulted, and your name, along with all your fellow labourers, as per Philippians 4 verse 3, was found in the book of life. Then shall the king say unto them, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelations 21, 3 and 4. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So on the subject of legal obligation, in conclusion, we see the legal obligation to God, the law, as we looked at last message, is the servant, the pedagogos, that brings us to Christ. The law is that we might be justified, rendered innocent by faith. Galatians 3:24. In Galatians 3:25, but after faith is come, we are no longer under the law. The pedagogos. Romans 7:4, now in Christ Jesus we are dead to the law by the body of Christ. Romans 6:14 and 15, we are not under the law, but under grace. So we who believe, who by faith trust the blood of Jesus Christ, are no longer under the authority of the law. We are under the authority of grace. We enter into that authority and that dispensation by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our legal obligation fulfilled by Christ, imputed to us. Just to do something completely random and different, let's stand and sing that song. Number 630. Sleeping children can stay seated, I suppose.
For me that Jesus saved his
Amen. Amen. All right, so ends part A, the legal obligation that we have to God. Now, moral obligation, what does that mean? What is a moral obligation to God? In Luke 17, verse 7 to 10, is a very interesting passage, which is what had me thinking about this right from the get-go. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, this is Jesus telling, asking the question, will say unto him by and by when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. What is our duty to do? Now, obligation, you might say, is bad enough, but add to that duty. When we look in the Oxford Dictionary, great place to look, what is a duty? It is a moral or legal obligation, a responsibility. It is duty to report it. It is the binding force of what is right, a strong sense of duty. It is what is required of one to do one's duty. It comes from the Greek word ophilo, in this sense. And the derivations of that word are ophileo, ophiletes, and ophilei. It means to owe in a monetary sense, but figuratively to be under obligation. So words ought, must, should apply to this word. It's translated behoove, be bound. Debtor, be in debt. Due, duty. Be due, be guilty, be indebted. Must needs be, ought, owe, and should. So it's translated in a lot of different ways. So in this second part, we want to talk about the moral obligation that we have, or the duty of a Christian. Note in part A, we have already covered legal obligation. Our obligation to the law of God is fulfilled in Christ, and we enter into that through faith in his blood. But now in Christ, what is our moral obligation to him? Do we have any obligation to Christ? Let's look up the concordance. You go look in the concordance. Object, oblation, oblations, oboth. No obligation there. All clear. The Bible clearly shows that we have no obligations to Christ, right? Amen? What? No amen? So, if we have no moral obligations to God, and the legal obligation is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, well, that would mean that we just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into the dispensation of grace of God, Ephesians 3:2, and that's it. God is well pleased with us. Nothing more required. No indebtedness for a benefit or service received. Well, if that were the case, what would Christianity look like? What would that sort of Christianity look like to you? Would it look like, well, what's good for me? If it feels good, do it. What I want. And is that what Christianity looks like today? To a large part, it actually does. That is what Christianity looks like today. Easy believism, loose living, worldliness, and sin. So let me ask the question again. As Christians, do we have any moral obligation to Christ? Do we have any duty to our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm going to propose that yes, we do. Now, before we have any time for misunderstanding on the word, this word obligation, we need to look at what fuels it, what compels it. And it's actually a multifaceted answer. It involves discipleship, the example of our master. It involves obedience and the required response of one who is under the authority in a discipleship relationship. But above all, it is fueled by love. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15 says, "For the love of Christ constrains us," which might be better to be rendered "compels us." For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, so if Christ died for all, then they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Do you see in that statement obligation? That if he died for me, then it's the love of God that compels me to live for him.
A moisture, you can't open the window around here.
I propose that the fuel behind that obligation is love. It's the fire in the burner, it's the fuel in the engine, it's the steam in the boiler. Love. Now, true love is given and received. True love is not one-sided. True love is reciprocated. True love is love flowing in and love flowing out. True love is relationship with Christ. True love is not to be only receiving, only getting. That is a selfish love. A dead love. Like the Dead Sea. You know, the Dead Sea has water flowing into it all the time, and no water flows out. So water evaporates off, and the minerals in the water accumulate and increase, and it's dead. The waters are poisonous. Nothing grows around there because the water is so salty that nothing can be done with it. That's a dead love. Only receiving, never giving. True love gives. But wait a minute, you say. I have some objections. Duty is an obligation, is a very undefined thing. What is to say what you feel duty to do, I must feel the same? Isn't that fair? What you feel is a duty might not necessarily be my duty. But what happens if you have a stronger sense of duty than what I do? Will I help be held accountable for my lack of a sense of duty? Yeah, but what happens if duty isn't my love language? Okay, what happens, you know, my love language is words of affirmation and physical touch. I'm just not into acts of service, quality time and gifts. This must not me. Must I be held accountable for my love not being expressed the way you want it to be expressed? These are interesting questions. Have you thought about these questions before? How shall we answer them, brethren? From whence cometh our understanding about our duty and obligations to God? May I propose a source, the Word of God. Now, I have 10. So, as I go through them, as the closer we get to 10, the closer we get to the end of today's message, okay? So hang in there, all right? This is not an exhaustive list. There is a lot more mentioned in the Word of God than these 10. But I grabbed them because they were that word, ophilo, that was translated duty. And I thought, wow, what else? Where else do those things? And I was just like, wow, that's great. Oh, I never saw that. Is that really what that means? So come with me today on this little word study in the Word of God on 10 of the different places this word is to be used. So the first one that I have, a duty or an obligation for a Christian? You have a duty to forgive. You have a duty to forgive. In Matthew 18, Peter came to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" That's very benevolent, Peter. Well done. That's what he was expecting Jesus to say to him. Yeah, you know, seven, that's a lot. Wow. Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Now, this word ophilo in verse 24 is owed. 27, forgave the debt. Verse 28, owed. Verse 30, pay the debt. Verse 32, I forgave thee all that debt. And verse 34, till he should pay all that was due. So when you see that word due and debt, I want you to think obligation. Are you with me? Let's read the story. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, was one brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, his wife, his children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, and forgave him the debt, the obligation. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed, had an obligation, of 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not. But he went and cast him into prison until he should pay the obligation, the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, all your obligation, because you desired me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due, all of the obligation unto him. Now the last verse, catch this. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So I ask you, does a Christian have an obligation to forgive? Amen? Amen. Matthew 6:12 says, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is again the same word. Those who are legally obliged to us, we have to forgive them for their obligation. As we have had our legal obligation removed, and we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus, so too we should forgive others who have outstanding accounts of wrongs against us. Can we honestly pray, Lord, I want you to forgive me as I have forgiven Bob. Bob, he ripped me off, he cheated me, he took my money, he broke my tools. Forgive me like I forgive him, Bob. No, I don't want you to forgive me like that, Lord. I want you to forgive me. So God is going to forgive me as I forgive Bob. Wow. Are we under an obligation there? Brethren, we have a moral obligation and a duty as a Christian to forgive others as we have been forgiven. That's number one. Number two, service. In John 13, verse 4 to 17, Jesus rises from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Goes on. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? Do you? Do you know what I've just done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. That's one of the I ams in the Bible. You call me Master and Lord, for so I am, said Jesus. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent, the emissary, greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. One of the greatest sins of mankind is our desire to vaunt ourselves and lord it over others. It's a form of pride. Mm. And if there was anyone in the history of man who had the right to do that, who would it be? Wouldn't it be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the co-creator of the universe, God made man? Imagine God made man rocks up on earth. How would he come? Driving a Volkswagen Beetle? No! He's going to have the most magnificent. He's going to have the biggest. He's going to have thousands of angels. He's going to have trains. He's going to have armies. He's going to have white shining. He's going to be great. There's a spotlight coming down from heaven and the whole place is going to be glowing. That's how the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right? Are you with me? In your mind? How'd he come? Born in a stable, lived in poverty, walked around hungry and fasting, rejected by the religious crowd of the day, rejected by the political elite, and hung on a cross, nailed there till he died. Whipped, beaten, rejected of men, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the co-creator of the universe. So, if that's how he lived and how he died, how should we live? Christ points out to us our moral obligation and our duty to serve as he did, in a Christ-like humility. In Matthew 20:20-29, the mother of James and John came to Jesus and asked that her sons were going to sit on one side of Jesus and on the other. And the rest of the disciples were upset. They were moved with indignation. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so amongst you. But whosoever will be great amongst you, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief amongst you, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but unto serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The very behaviour of our Lord and King is the basis of this duty and obligation. Brethren, we have a moral obligation and a duty to serve as Christ both showed us and commanded us. Our great King and Saviour came and lived a humble life of service. How much more should we, his emissaries and his servants, serve others as he showed us how and commanded us that we should? So that's number two, service. Number three, this is a strange one, because the other two have been really big ones. This is kind of like, why'd you pick this one? But it's the same word again. We need to pay our bills, our taxes and our debts, and to be under authority. In Romans 13, verses 1 to 8, it's talking about every soul being subject to the higher authority, and whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Wherefore you must needs be subject for conscience sakes. And then it says, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore all their dues, their obligations, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Oh, have no obligation to any man, to anything. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves has fulfilled the law. And so here we are told we need to pay our bills. There is a Christian teaching in the world, and I have heard it frequently. They can only charge us 10% tax, because that's what God set out in the law. If they ask for anything more than 10%, we don't have to pay it. Paul said here, pay the taxes. That's that word tribute there. Pay your tax. Pay your custom. Give honour to whom honour is required. Give fear to whom fear is required. Owe no man an obligation but to love him. Pay your bills. We are to be witnesses of Christ. We have an obligation as emissaries and ambassadors to the kingdom of heaven. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be not delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So we are emissaries and ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And to be able to abide in a lawful manner with those around us is a witness in this, our land of pilgrimage. And so we have an obligation to the non-Christian world with obedient, servant-hearted subjection, paying our taxes, our customs, our bills, rendering honour and fear, call it obedience to the laws of the land. It's our Christian duty and obligation to do so. That's number three. Moving on to number four. This is talking about relationship issues. Men, you're to love your wives. And you know, it's a great interest to me, and I think it's a great paradox to my mind that feminism is so hostile to biblical Christianity. The world cries, anything that a man can do, a woman can do it better. I heard it so many times in high school. It's usually women who are saying it to me. And I'm sure I said something equally rude back. But that's what the world cries. The world cries that not only are women equal to men, they're better than men. Show us what you can do, we'll do it better. And so the church has meekly followed suit to this theology. And so we have women ministers, women pastors, women deacons, etc., etc. God has ordained a positional headship order. God, Christ, man, women, children. And it's a non-negotiable. It is his headship authority structure. It's God's. It is not ability-based, so it doesn't matter whether women can or cannot do it better. It is a statement of position, not ability. For example, God is still God. He is still the Lord of the creation. It is his position. It is irrespective whether you think you could do it better. Have you heard people say, well, if I was Prime Minister of Australia, what I'd do? I mean, it comes up all the time, right, men? Well, imagine somebody saying, yeah, well, if I were God, I would. Now, for the record, I'm very glad that I'm not God, or anybody else for that matter, and I think God's doing a marvellous job at what he's doing. Irrespective of whether a person thinks they are better than God, they are under his authority. Women, it is not about ability, it is about a positional headship authority that God has ordained. And God ordained it. He's God, he's allowed to. So within this positional authority structure, Christ elevates women. He lifts them up as fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. And in this position of equality, he calls the women to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. And then this is where women are elevated above all the other religions of the world. Paul turns and says to the men, men, you ought, so ought. This is duty. It is your duty as a man to love their wives as their own bodies. Ephesians 5:28. It's your obligation. If you are a husband, you are obliged to love. Full stop. And then he turns to wives and husbands together. And it says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That's kindness. That word there just simply means be kind. But the word due is obligation. The husband has an obligation to be kind to his wife, and likewise the wife unto the husband. And so a Christian marriage is to be a picture of the church, of Christ and the church. It's supposed to be surrounded with kindness and love, and it's our Christian duty to do so. You have an obligation, brothers and sisters, to each other. Men, love your wives. Men and women, be kind one to another. Number five, while we're on the subject, it was really interesting. I didn't know this was the word. On the subject of head covering. We've done the head covering subject a couple of times since we've been here. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head in prayer, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. A man has a duty and an obligation in prayer to pray with his head uncovered. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. A woman has a duty and an obligation in prayer to pray with her head covered. Brothers and sisters, God has ordained an authority headship order. We are informed of our duties towards God in prayer. This is an obligation. That's number five. Number six, we are called to bear with one another's weaknesses and scruples. In Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. Again, appealing to the behaviour of our Lord Jesus as to how we are to behave. In this context, in the end of Romans 14, it talked about a weak brother eating only herbs. Another brother eats both meat and herbs. Paul exhorts us and he says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Okay, do you get that? The kingdom of God is not about what you eat and what you drink. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That was Romans 14:17, leading on to Romans 15:1. And in verse 19 he said, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. It is right, my brethren and my sisters, we have a duty and a moral obligation to bear with the weaknesses. As the word here, infirmities, it means either physical or moral frailties. We have a duty and a moral obligation to bear with the weaknesses of brethren, especially regarding the scruples of diet. If you want to be, you want to be a vegetarian, more power to you. Okay? If you want to be a vegetarian that eats meat, more power to you. It doesn't matter. It's just not an issue. Right? And so if somebody says, oh, you know, oh, this is so important, bear with them. Be long-suffering. It's okay. We have so many divisions. There is so much party spirit in this world. We don't need to be so amongst us. Let us make for peace. Let us seek righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And may the God of patience and consolation grant us to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Romans 15:5. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So that was number six. Getting there, in the home stretch, over past five, on to seven. We have an obligation to live in the Spirit. Did you know you have a moral obligation to live and walk according to the Holy Spirit? Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We owe God something. We do. Well, what is it? Don't keep me waiting. What do I owe God? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And that word there, debtors, is moral obligation, figuratively. You have a moral obligation to live according to the Spirit. How does the flesh live? How we started today's message. What's good for me? If it feels good, do it. That's what I want. In a nutshell, the flesh is encapsulated with ease, pleasure, self, me time. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, Be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8, 5 and 6. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, 1. But wait a minute! Stop! You can't say that! It's putting the Holy Spirit in a box! I don't feel spiritual today. I can't just whoop it up! I didn't say we needed to whoop anything. We are called to be spiritually minded, Romans 8, 6. We are called to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16 and 25. We are called to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18. Brethren, we have a duty and an obligation to make ourselves available to the infilling of the Holy Spirit and to walk after the Holy Spirit's promptings to holiness. To be spiritual in the face of any contrary emotions. If we are Christians, then we are to be Holy Spirit filled. Number 8. We are called, we have an obligation to lay down our lives. 1 John 3, verse 16 to 18. In this and further ones, where it said he in the original, I've put in the word Christ for clarity, because sometimes when it's talking about he, us, he, Christ, it gets a little bit confusing. So where it's referring to Christ, I just say Christ, okay? If you're following me in the Bible. 1 John 3, 16 to 18. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James 2, verse 14 and 17 goes on. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, if faith has not works, it is dead being alone. So we have a very practical aspect of Christian duty. It's duty. It's a moral obligation here to our brethren in Christ. This is not, it's a subject for another day, our obligation to the whole world. I'm talking about here our brethren in Christ, because that's what it said. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, because Christ laid down his life for us. We'd like to think, yep, in an emergency, I'll be there. You've got my phone number. Just give me a call. But what about the everyday? Are we walking close enough with one another that we don't have to be told, that we know, we can tell? No, this is not a call to Christian bludging. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither shall he eat. Verse 12, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. No, this is not for a section of Christianity to go, oh good, everyone's going to look after us. This is talking about we need to lay down our lives. We have a moral obligation and a duty to put our money where our mouth is. We will show with our wallet our care for the poor, for widows, and for a brother and sister in need. Let us not love in word only, as the scripture said, but let us in deed and in truth. Number 9, we need to walk as Christ did, or we need to have a walk of holiness. 1 John 2, verse 3 and 6. Hereby we do know that we know Christ, if we keep his commandments. Sounds very similar to what Leo read out earlier, isn't it? He that says, I know Christ, and keeps not Christ's commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps Christ's word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Christ. He that says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk even as Christ walked. Did we get that? He that is in Christ ought to walk as Christ walked. There is a moral obligation in a discipleship relationship to become as the Master is. So,
I heard before we started, and sorry, Doug, I used you last week too, Doug talking to Steve about welding. Let's say in a theoretical sense, Doug, the master welder, takes on Steve as an apprenticeship here. Steve's never welded before. And he comes to work on the first day with a big lump of wood and a carving knife. And he goes, I'm here to learn welding. And Doug says, well, what are you doing with that? Well, I want to learn welding. And proceeds to start carving wood off his wood block with his little carving tool. Man, you're here to learn welding. Put that away. Put your welding helmet on. And I want to teach you how to strike an arc. Well, no, I'm doing carving. Isn't that what welding's about? When you want to be a disciple of a welder, you're going to learn welding. And that teacher is going to teach you up to where he is. As the master, he's going to impart all the knowledge that he can to get you to the place where he is. It is enough to be as the master. Now, you may go from that discipleship relationship to another one to improve more skills and to gain more. But when we come to Christ, we imitate Christ. We come to Christ to learn of Christ. We don't add other masters to this. It is enough to be as our Lord and to be as our master. Matthew 10:24-25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If we are Christians, we would seek to be as Christ. That word Christian runs over. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. But are you a Christian? Are you seeking that Christ be formed in you and that the image of your master is seen on your face and in your actions in real life? Are you a Christian? The thought totally undoes the modern day Christianity of put your hand up at a meeting, believe in Christ as the Son of God and live however. An intellectual Christianity, a belief-based Christianity. A Christian is one who keeps his words, who keeps the commandments of his Lord. It is practical. It is not one who simply believes that Christ is. Now, true love, as I said before, is giving and receiving. When you look at the love of God, do you say, yep, it's pretty good that Christ gave up heaven and was born into poverty, lived a life of fasting and hunger, spent time with the outcasts of society, yep, rejected by the religious, the elite, the political crowd, and finally died a horrible death on the cross to save me from the consequences of sin and the torments of hell? Yep, that's pretty good. Yep, that's the love of God. I'll take some of that. Me? What did you say? Me give up my TV and movies? Me give up my internet surfing? Me give up my worldly novels? Give up my fast car, my motorbike and my speedboat? What? Give up my drinking and smoking? What do you mean give up my mates at the pub? Downsize my fancy house? Go visiting the poor? What do you mean give my hard-earned money to those beggars? What do you think you are talking about? Brethren, we have a moral obligation and duty to walk even as Christ walked. And I have another hymn for us today. It's by Francis Ridley Havergal. This is Jesus speaking to you. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me?
I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? My brethren, do we have an obligation as Christians, in the light of what Christ has left, what Christ has suffered, and what Christ has done, do we have an obligation? Do we have a duty as Christians? And the last one is love. 1 John 4, verse 8 to 11. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you would love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Brothers and sisters, wherever you see people, you see strife. You see disagreements and you see heartache. You see trials and troubles, wherever people are gathered. And Jesus said this word, the whole world are going to know that you love me because you love the brethren. There's going to be a little spot down there in Springfield with some people that love each other and are not fighting with one another. And that's going to be a witness, and that's going to be a testimony, and that's going to stand out to everybody that there's something different going on. We have been commanded to love. It's a moral and a legal obligation as a Christian. It's a responsibility. Love is a binding force of what is right. Love is what is required of us. The greatest commandment, as Leo read out earlier, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul and strength, and your neighbour as yourself, is the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. Why? Why is this important for Christians? Because God is love. Because God first loved us. And on the basis of having received God's love, grace and mercy, so too we are commanded, obliged, and it's our duty to love. As love flows from God into our lives, so must that love flow out into the lives of those around us. Our purpose is not that we should receive love, and just suck it all up as much as we can get of God's love, but that we are to flow it out and to pass it to those around us, that love is to be coming in and love is to be going out, to give God's love freely as we have received it. So we get to the end, the conclusion. From what we have read in the Bible, let me ask the question again. Do we see an obligation? Can I have an amen? Amen. Amen. Can we see it as a service and a sacrifice of love? Can we view duty and obligation as a joyous, as a thankful, as a loving response to our indebtedness to a loving Saviour who loved us and died for us? Can we see that how we order our life, it will be a sacrifice of love to him who sacrificed all to purchase our redemption? A dear friend of mine would often debate on the subject of duty. It was, to them, akin to a swear word. Duty was dead, religious, dusty, stuffy, forced, and held in disdain. One of the greatest condemnations they could place upon a relationship was the accusation of being dutiful. Recently, however, it came up in conversation, and I tentatively remarked that bad word duty might apply here. And the person responded, "Bad word? Duty is not a bad word. Duty is a beautiful word. Where would we be without duty?" I was so blessed. Brethren, we have looked at a few moral obligations, some of the things that we should do. The list today was not exhaustive. You get the point, right? We should forgive as we have been forgiven. We should forgive if we want to be forgiven. We should forgive because it's right to do it. We should forgive because we've commanded to do it. Service. We should serve others because Christ commanded us to. We should serve others because Christ gave us an example to. We should serve others because it is right to do it. We should pay our bills and taxes. We should pay our obligations because we are told to. We should pay our obligations, including honour and obedience, because God said it was right to do so. We should pay our bills and taxes as it is a good witness for Christ. Having loving homes, the marriage is a witness of how Christ loves the church, and it is a witness to the world around us. We need to work at it. We need to love and be kind because we're commanded to. We need to love and be kind because it's the right thing to do. The head covering, we have a duty to perform all the ordinances of God. No, the Bible is not cultural. Yes, it is relevant today. There is application both men and women in prayer. To bear with others. We should bear with others because we are commanded to. There are too many divisions in the church. We are not to add to them. We should bear with others, and it is right to bear with one another. We need to live in the Spirit. Yes, God supernaturally gives us his Holy Spirit when we believe, but we need to seek the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and be spiritually minded. We are commanded to, and it is right to. We should because our Lord Jesus did. We should lay down our lives because Christ did and gave us the example to. We should because faith must have works or it will be dead. We should because we are commanded to. We should because it is right and we will only have integrity if we do so. We need to walk in holiness. By walking in holiness, we mean obeying all of Christ's commands, the Sermon on the Mount right through to the teaching of the epistles. To be Christians is to be a disciple of Christ. That means any of his commandments or suggestions become for us a desire to fulfill them. It is to give up the toys and amusements of this world for a higher walk and a higher calling. It is a love response to what Christ gave up and sacrificed for us. We should walk in love because God is love. We should walk in love because he first loved us. We should love because true love must be given as well as received. We should love because we are commanded to. We should love because it is right to do so. So we see in the Bible, I hope we see today, both a legal obligation and a moral obligation. Christ, the Son of God, came and lived a perfect life and offered his perfect life as an offering and a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. That fulfilled the legal obligation of righteousness for God. And we can enter into that, into the forgiveness of sins and the fulfilment of the legal obligation of righteousness and true holiness through faith in Christ's offering, through faith in his blood. If we are honest, such a gift, such an offer should produce in our hearts a response. How have you responded to Christ's gift in your life? It should bring forth thankfulness, joy, peace, and love at reconciliation with God. If it is true love, you will want to reciprocate it and you will want to show your love back. There's no stuffiness and there's no religious burden here. There's a strong desire and a want to do it. And that reciprocation is the fulfillment of our moral obligation. When a heart experiences and loves and it just responds in kind and wants to love back, then that is the fulfillment. It will naturally flow that the obligation will be fulfilled. Now, as a warning, my brothers and sisters, if a person loves self more than they love God, they will hold back their love and not want to love God in its fullness, because it will be to the denial of self. What's good for me? If it feels good, do it. And what I want. As Christians, as people, the exaltation of self comes very naturally to us. But as Christians, we are called to deny self. If you can think of an area right now where you know self has got a good hard stronghold in your life, you think of a way of undoing that and denying self. We are called to put off the old man, die to self, and we are called to put on Christ and put on the new man, walk in newness of life, and we do all of this in love. Love is the fuel in our engine. It is the steam in our boiler. Love takes an obligation and turns it into a flaming sacrifice on the altar of God. Love takes a duty and transforms it into a white-hot offering unto God. Love truly is our response to our indebtedness for a benefit or service we may have received. Remember the definition of a moral obligation was an indebtedness for a benefit or service we may have received. Love truly is our response to that. So may you be blessed as you love God as you ought and as you should, and with burning obligations of love and a flaming fire of duty, may God bless you all. Let us stand and pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your great love wherewith you have loved us. We thank you, as Leo pointed out, that when we love something, all the other little bits don't seem to matter so much. And Father, as we've talked about these little bits here today, truly in the light of your countenance, in the pleasure of our loving Heavenly Father, in the offering that our Lord Jesus gave for us to reconcile us back to God, these little things truly are that, little things. And so we lift up our lives to you, an offering of love, all of the duty and obligation that you may have put before us today. And as a love offering, I pray that you would show us ways to walk it out practically in the coming weeks. And may you bless us all as we do this. We love you, Father, and we want to be walking pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Before